Well, we have been expositing the Gospel of John. You know this. It's not like we've not been doing this for about 3 years, but I just want you to understand that you are fellowshipping with Jesus Christ in the deepest and highest way possible. You are fellowshipping with God in the deepest and highest way possible, and that is through the glory of Christ. He is your perfect high priest who brings you to the throne of heaven and makes requests on your behalf to be more like the Son, that you may honor the Father. It's a beautiful picture. In this book, you have to understand, the Gospel of John is launching you, pressing you on to high Christology. I mean, what is a church service if a church service does not honor the name of Christ Jesus? I was walking out of church one particular moment in time, and I had a friend with me, and he was church shopping, as you would call it, and he came out of the congregation, and he said, "You know, when you go to church here, the glory of Christ is just so evident." That's what every church service should be longing for. To glorify Christ with everything that it does, with the singing, with the fellowship, with the preaching, and with the hearing of his word, right? Do you understand? I've said this to you many times. This is the pinnacle of your week. I understand you might think I'm insane. How does that make any sense? I'm sitting here doing nothing. Exactly. You're listening to the word of God with undivided attention. And that's the point. And so let the Gospel of John flow into your life and over your eyes as you begin to see Christ more clearly. Last time, we were dealing with the arrest of Jesus, which amazingly, at the beginning of chapter 18, is about declaring his deity. That is unbelievable, if you think about it. Because you could talk about that story in so many different ways. You could talk about it being the betrayal of Judas, and that is true. You could talk about it as Jesus Christ versus the world, and that's true. You could talk about it in the sense of his forthcoming trial, and that would be true. But amazingly, the spotlight in the arrest is on his deity. You cannot stop this guy. He is the Lord of history. I hope that you sitting in your seat at this very moment, that you know that this man who is being arrested, this is truly the Son of God. This is truly the Son of God. Take a look at 18, 1 through 11, and we will hop in. We need to pick up where we left off last time. Unfortunately, we stopped kind of mid-sermon, so I'm almost preaching two sermons to you today. We'll see how that goes. John 18, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So they're ready for a fight. 4. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Everywhere you look, in John 18, 1 through 11, everywhere, you can readily see that all the points that could be made out of it point to the deity of Christ, right? First, in verses 1 through 3. You see his sovereign control over the event. That is obvious. It's not hidden, okay? Acts 2:23 says, and just to put in some systematic theology here, says that this man, Jesus Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God to be nailed to a cross. What that means is, it means that there is a time fix for this. It means that God has set a boundary for this, that he created space for it. The Greek word predetermine is horizo in the Greek. Horizo, you can hear the English term horizon, right? So the Father has set a horizon for the Son to go to the cross. And that horizon is no longer the horizon here in John 18:1. It's here. It's right before you. The Father has set a limit for this. He has created an event, a plan in his foreknowledge, in his prognosis. This is like advanced perceivement. It's like perceiving beforehand, okay, with the sense of prearranging an event. So all of this is in the control of God. And that makes sense because you think about the theology, all that theology is here in John 18:1. He went forth. He's not backing down. He is meeting this event head on. He is not turning to the right or to the left. How many times have we seen the Son carry out the will of the Father in this book? That's what he does. But he does that so he can show you that he is equal to the Father. It's a beautiful picture. Coming to verse 2, they walk into a garden. That should be setting off alarm bells, you know. Genesis 3. What happened the last time we were in Genesis 3? This was not good. But he comes to this place because he knows that this is where Judas is going to be. So in Christ's omniscience, he is even in control of Judas. And that's how you have to see this in terms of your perspective, right? Judas is a slave of God's will. Jesus Christ is sovereign in his control, even at his arrest. And you get into verses 4 through 9, and you can see Christ's subjugation of all other authorities. Now, I use the term their authorities very loosely, because technically speaking, they are false authorities. That's what they are. Man-made positions. You can see in verse 6, this is amazing. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. I mean, he takes God's name. The only way that Christ can, I am, boom, you're down. You cannot even stand before me. That's what's so amazing about all these Jesus visions, by the way. Do you notice when people have visions of Jesus, apparently, it's a very, very sweet and serene picture that's going on nowadays. I just want you to understand that if Jesus were to appear to you in his pre-incarnate glory, you would be on the floor. That's proof positive here in verse 6. And this is in his humanity. Please understand that. I mean, here you have soldiers against their will. I mean, they are tough. They don't like to be pushed around. You're not going to subdue them. Jesus Christ has full dominion over them, full command over them, without even touching them. This proves his supremacy. This proves that he is God. Then you look at verse 9, and you can see that he even is subjugating all the scriptures to him as well, right? To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. The actions of Jesus Christ purposefully fulfill all the scriptures, okay? Undoubtedly, he does fulfill scripture because he is the divine revelation itself. How can you not fulfill scripture when you are divine revelation, right? You are the word. And what does this do but carry out evidence that he is the guard of the disciples' salvation? He has said that over and over and over again. I lost not one of them. This is to fulfill the scripture. Preservation of the saints is true. This is what Jesus does, Matthew 5:17. He did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. You know that. And then to put some more evidence here with the subjugation of authorities, Luke 22:51 basically tells you that when Peter chops off Malchus's ear, I mean, that must have been a really sad moment for Malchus. You do not live in a time where the advancement of medicine is going to fix that problem. What goes through your mind? Great, I'm one step closer to deafness, right? I don't need any more physical problems. And now it's going to be painful to sleep on that side of my head, and There's so many more things to be concerned with, loss of blood and how you look and all of these other things. In one moment, you're in the emotional depths of despair, Christ touches your face, and all those problems are gone. Miracle. The authorities should have known exactly who you're dealing with at that point. I think it's safe to say, hopefully if you were there, what you should do is sit down and reconsider your entire life. And this gets us to point three, where we left off last time. Christ's deity is proven by Christ's divine system. Now, when I say system, maybe I should have put standard there for an S, right? What I mean is Christ upholds the law. Christ is committed to the law. Do you see that in 10 through 11? In other words, if you follow the Old Testament, particularly in Deuteronomy and also in the Psalter, what you will notice about the true king is that he confirms the law. He validates the law. He maintains the law. See, what do most leaders do today? They go the other way. They don't maintain the law. They break the law. And then they say that, oh, we're above the law, so we can do that. It's okay. No, Jesus is the law itself. And he upholds it, and he maintains it, and he shows you what goodness is like and what righteousness is like. That's what the true king does. So here in verse 10, we have our dear brother Peter pulling out a sword. That is not a good idea. In order to try to decapitate Malchus's head. I'm going to cut off your head. How do you know that he wasn't going for the ear? I mean, it says that he cut off his ear. How do you know that he's going for the head? First of all, and I know I'm saying this to all of your surprise, Peter was not a master swordsman. He's never been a master swordsman in his life. He is a fisherman. He doesn't know how to swing a sword. I mean, could you imagine having a draw so powerful, so quick, so precise, that you are able to swing it in a moment and hit Malchus's right ear? That is a challenge. And I say that you have to do it fast because what is Malchus going to do when you whip out this small sword? He is going to move. You think Peter's going to hit a moving target? Malchus is just trying to get out of the way. And Peter, and this is impressive probably for Peter, he manages to get a piece of him. He manages to get his ear. So you know that this is not Peter, oh, I'm going to chop off your ear. No, I'm going to kill you. How else do you know that Peter was trying to kill him? Well, the disciples, secondly, were not ready to give up Jesus. Now, I understand at the same time, they have no clue what's going on, right? They really don't. But if you think about what just happened with the Roman soldiers, right? What was the hope of the disciples? To crush Rome. What did he just do? Give you a foretaste of that. And so if you're a disciple bent on that interpretation, what are you going to say? By George, I think it's here. This is wonderful. I am now going to pull out this sword because Jesus Christ has finally demonstrated the power that he is truly capable of. And we're going to take over Rome tonight. We're going to be on the wings of his magnificent display of efficacious power. It's going to be wonderful. You have to remember, this is their rabbi, this is their leader, this is the shepherd, this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah. They really believe that. And so now, they're willing to fight to the death for him. But also a third reason, how you know that Peter's swinging for his head, it's the way that Jesus communicates this event. It also tells you that Peter was trying to kill Malchus. When you take a look, for example, in the Synoptic Gospels, specifically at Matthew 26:52, Jesus basically says this to Peter. He says, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. What is that an echo of? That's Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. So Peter, are you going to start an insurrection? Are you going to try to kill people? If you kill people, you are going to die. That is what the law says. That's what the law says. And so now to the point. I mean, Peter really thinks it to be wise to take out this short sword, by the way. It's not a broad sword. It's not a sword for war. He takes out a short sword to take on the entire Roman legion. Leave it to Peter to do something like that. These guys are professionally trained. I mean, what was he thinking? The point, he wasn't. And amazingly, you know, we're just like him. We're exactly like him. That's how we think. I mean, Peter had just heard the great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. What was Jesus saying? Don't worry, Peter. I'll protect you. I will keep you in the Father's name. I'll protect your eternal life. I'll protect your salvation. I'll guard your life. I'll build your faith. You're going to be a force to be reckoned with in the church. You don't understand that, but I have you in my hand. So Peter, in response to all that protection, pulls a Rambo by taking on the entire Roman legion himself. What's he basically saying to Jesus? I'll take care of it. And Jesus says, no, you won't. You won't because you can't. You are not capable. That's not how you rule. You rule by doing what? Upholding the law, not breaking the law. Do you see where the point now comes in? By Jesus Christ upholding the law, he demonstrates that he is the true king. Do you see that? This is exactly what Deuteronomy 17 tells you. If the king upholds the true law, God's law, this is the Messiah king that the world has been waiting for. The true king fulfills all that. Again, Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill the law. This is what you see in Psalm 89, for example. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That's what it means to be king, to care about righteousness and to care about justice. Loving kindness and truth go before you. What drives the kingship of God? Loving kindness. See, the true king establishes and rules with God's system in mind. He doesn't break God's system. He establishes God's system. This is the definition of his eschatological reign, namely that his reign would be both good and upright, righteous and just. And you see that very thing in the garden. Do you see now that even the way that Christ thinks about the law establishes his deity, or rather proves his deity? And Jesus knows that he has to drink the cup, and we dealt with that a little bit last time, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but you remember that that is loaded with Old Testament value, loaded with Old Testament symbolism. Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17-22, Jeremiah 25:15, that's the big one, okay, Jeremiah 25:15, and Ezekiel 23:31-33. All of those plainly show that the cup is associated with the power of God to bring judgment upon nations and upon individuals. It is corporate and it is specific. The judgment of God comes to everyone. That's the point. That's the point. But because man cannot drink the cup of God's wrath and still be with God at the same time, because you're going to be drinking it for all eternity, Christ must take the punishment. It wouldn't be fair for you to take the punishment and then spend eternity with God. That makes no sense. You can't do that. You offended the eternal glory of God, so you need the eternal glory of the Son to take it away. And Christ must embrace the hatred and the rage of God on wickedness. He must accept the Lord's wrath. There is no other way. There's no other way. So, with Peter in your mind now as a backdrop for all this, what is Peter basically doing to God's plan? Well, he's certainly not subverting it, but Peter's trying to subvert it, right? He's looking at the Father's plan, and he's saying, forget the Father's plan, forget the suffering, forget the death for sin, forget the reconciliation, and we will just all live lives that are controlled by Satan and try to be happy. No. No. I must drink the cup. Jesus could have said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not interested in the things of God, but you are interested in the things of man. He said that to Peter on his way to Jerusalem in Mark 8:33. But this time, Jesus lets him learn from experience, lets him learn from the highways of life, so to speak. And now, because Jesus has let him do that, let him learn that way, what do you see established in this text moving forward to 12 through 18? Now you have two people, Jesus Christ representing God's holiness versus Peter representing man's sinfulness. Do you see that? And that is now the new focus that the text is going to make headway with, right? We're still talking about his arrest, but now there is a new emphasis. You're no longer looking for the deity of Christ in the event. It's already been established. Now we move on to human sinfulness, most notably represented by Peter, but also in the trials and in the two high priests. We'll get to that next week. There's really one high priest, that would be Caiaphas, but Annas is so significant that many people considered him to be the high priest. So you have Annas and Caiaphas and the Jews all being sinful as well. And that's the directionality of the text. Take a look at John 18, 12 through 18. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die in behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door, very vivid picture here. I can't wait to get here. She says to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. What a picture that is of Peter. And you can see the juxtaposition in the text now, can't you? I mean, Peter has certainly separated himself from Christ. Christ is honoring God's righteousness. Peter is doing the exact opposite. But this launches us into the point, the first point of like the next sermon that we're preaching, right? It's a new emphasis with the same subject. The subject is the arrest of Jesus. The new emphasis now is on man's sinfulness. But specifically, before we get to Peter, we see in 12 through 14, the high priest relishing in his own pride, relishing in his own pride. Now, you're going to look at the text and you're going to say, well, I don't see pride in the text. I don't see false authority. I don't see self-glory. I agree with you. You are right. It is not in that text. This is more like an introduction to who these characters are. But, obviously, in the coming verses, and when you read the story as a whole, and you would know this, right? You are a seasoned congregation, right? When you read the Synoptic Gospels, and you consider Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it becomes very, very clear that the Jews' hubris and their pure arrogance, it's vividly communicated in the text as a whole. And that's where I have chosen to make this point. Hopefully I won't say many of the things that I'm saying in this point as we walk through the rest of the text in the future. And I'm specifically speaking about John 18, 19, and 20. There's going to be a lot of laws that are broken. I'm going to try to summarize those laws that are broken by the Jews here so that you can see that the high priest is really relishing in his own glory. That gets us to Ananias, Caiaphas, and the Jews, okay? They were animals. Absolute, pure animals. These guys were self-righteous windbags with a pompous attitude who really enjoyed hearing themselves talk, and they didn't really understand that they didn't say much when they opened their mouth. I mean, this is really a pathetic display of judgment. They are contemptible hypocrites. I'm reminded of Psalm 15. You know, the godly should have hatred of the wicked. But it's for things like this. Can you see that now? I mean, do you, in a sense, not hate these people for what they're doing? I mean, this is very, very sad. They are making the worst judgment call in all of history. You and I should not be silent about that fact. That should be embarrassing to any Christian who loves Jesus Christ with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their might. But having said this, I want you to see the list of the characters first in verse 12. You can see the Roman cohort, the commander, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. This is a list, obviously, okay? But it's a list to make you think that or to make you see that these men think that they have positional authority. They think that they have the right to do this. They think they're in control. They think they have the command, right? What are these offices but man-made offices to man's own glory? And what do man-made offices mean anyway in light of who God is? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is what unregenerate man loves to do, however. They love to boast in their abilities. They love to boast in their false prerogatives of power. They love to go and seek for the majority opinion so that they themselves can feel like they are more in the right. But that's not what establishes rightness. Who establishes what is right? It is God. So specifically speaking, you could be standing alone and you could be right. Why? Because it has nothing to do with majority opinion. But see, men thinks it does. And so, what do they need? They need about 600 soldiers to go and to declare, hey, we run the show here, okay? So you do what we tell you to do. How interesting would it be, just for fun, for Jesus to set up his millennial kingdom there and to say, look, this is what's going to happen to you, but we'll put the brakes on that, and now you can go ahead and kill me. Oh, I didn't know you were going to sit on the throne over all of humankind, over the whole universe. I mean, when you really think about this in terms of what these men are doing, this is ridiculous. They are competing with the power of God to run the universe. I mean, where does man get such pride? It's in his heart. Man takes great comfort in his pathetic skills, and in particular in this text, their pathetic skill is judgment. They have pathetic judgment. They can't think, they can't do what's right, and yet the whole time they think they're great. So they have this condescending sort of swagger to them, right? They think they are the leaders in this town, and it's going to cost them big time because they are going to be guilty of spilling Christ's blood literally. They are going to be the ones who murder the Son of God, and that is very ironic because this is the person that they said they were waiting for. Give me a break. You don't know the scriptures. And how many times did Jesus say that? I mean, to the Sadducees, he literally said, have you never read? Of course I've read it. Of course I've read it. Well, then why don't you get it? You're stupid. You're a fool. You don't get it. How could you read it so many times and get to the point where you think that you're the authority? You're not the authority. I'm the authority, right? Could you see Christ saying that? That is amazing. That is amazing. And I hope in your heart you want to bow to that kind of authority because it's real and it means something. Christ is the power, ladies and gentlemen. And you can even see that in verse 12. These are the people that he just downed. No problem. The second character I want you to see is Annas. The text says that he is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is technically the high priest that year, that fateful year that Jesus went to the cross. There's going to be a very interesting, not necessarily play on words, but almost a purposeful misidentification who the high priest is, because the text is actually hinting to you that Jesus Christ is the high priest. But that's all next week. That's a preview of coming attractions. Now, Annas was the high priest from 86 to 15, about 9 years. That is a long reign for a high priest in the Roman world, to be sure. But this is really what I want you to notice. This is amazing. Listen to this. His sons, after Annas was deposed from his position, his sons Eleazar from AD 16 to 17, Jonathan AD 36 to 37, Theophilus 37 to 41, Matthias 42 to 43, and Annas II in AD 63, so he skipped about 20 years, they were all high priests of Jerusalem. What's that tell you? Annas is an incredibly significant figure. He has 5 sons in the high priestly line. You know that this guy thinks that he's all that and a bag of chips, as they would say, right? That's a very powerful lineage. And this is very, very significant. And in the midst of those five sons, he has a son-in-law named Caiaphas, who is on the priestly throne, as it were, who is the high priest of Israel from AD 18 all the way to AD 36. So basically, you have the family of Annas running the high priesthood for 40 years. That's incredible. One family is in charge. That's how they see it. Annas is like the perennial patriarch of the high priestly family. So you know that he has lots of influence, he has lots of power, he has lots of experience, he has lots of connections. And undoubtedly, many people obviously think that Annas is really the high priest, right? Because biblically, it says that a high priest is appointed for a lifetime, okay? But when you're in the Roman world, what does Rome do? They dispose you at will. We don't care about your system. We don't care if you're a priest. We don't care what you want to do. If we want you out for our political reasons, you're going to be out. And that's what happened to Annas. But the text says they led Christ to Annas first. So this is Christ's first trial that you're going to see next week. I just want to let you know it's one trial out of six. There are six trials of Jesus. Three for the Jews. One, two, three. Three for the Romans. Four, five, six. In the first trial, you have the reputable, the fine wine, as it were, of Annas against the young punk, the innovator, the person who's trying to destroy all of our religion, Jesus Christ. What a match that would have been, right? I mean, not really, but you know what I'm saying, right? You have the best of man in that time going against Jesus, right? And Annas certainly thinks that he deserves to be there. Oh, how he does not understand the person who he's dealing with. But the third person that I want you to see is Caiaphas in verse 14 there. Caiaphas was placed into power by a Roman prefect, Valerius Gladius. I guess that's just not a common name that you would name your kid. So Valerius, right? I need the notes for that one. Valerius Gratus. And the interesting thing is, Gratus had disposed Annas 3 years earlier. So you can tell that the Romans are in control of the priesthood. But what you must know about Caiaphas, right? I just told you his reign, 18 all the way to 36. That is an incredibly long reign for a high priest. Most of the high priests at this point are only reigning from maybe a year and a half to 2 years, maybe to 3 years. Right, so 18 years, that is a really, really long time. And this is what you must know about Caiaphas. Caiaphas was basically willing to sleep with the devil himself in order to remain in that office. That's all he cared about. He's financially wealthy. He's politically shrewd. He's drunk with power. He loves false religion. This is who Jesus is dealing with. And moreover, should I tell you that Caiaphas's morality is terrible. All the way back in John 11:47, you can join me there if you'd like to, John 11:47. I really want to be taking a look at 49 through 50, but we'll start in 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. So here's the real trial of Jesus, right? They convene a council, and we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the Jews are only worried about their own skin. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient or beneficial for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So what he's saying is we can make it look like a grand setup. In order to save the nation, we'll kill one man, right? That kind of story works. That kind of narrative works to save the land. That's perfect, you know. How ironic. That is crazy, right? Caiaphas is saying, he'll save our nation. That he will, Caiaphas, that he will. Now, he's certainly going to save the nation in a way that you have no clue how he's going to save the nation. I mean, you are in left field. That just goes to show you that you can say the right thing and be 100% wrong. It's pretty amazing. 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative. See, the text explains it. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. In what way? so that I can maintain my glory. That's what this is all about. Well, if you understand what Christ is doing, you will understand it's all about Christ's glory. 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. What kind of morality is that? That's disgusting. That is despicable. Here you have the high priest who is supposed to uphold the law in a way, right? And he does no such thing. He's more interested about breaking the law so that he can maintain his power. How far is he willing to go? Murder. And not just murder, but murder that makes it look like justice. What a jerk. And I do mean jerk. At this point, knowing who these gentlemen are, I'd like to show you all of their own laws, all of the Jews' laws that they broke in order to declare Jesus Christ as guilty. Number one, the arrest was illegal because it was based on the testimony of an accomplice. That's the key term there, accomplice. That's the problem. The Jews were willing to join themselves to someone who was willfully and knowingly committing a crime. And furthermore, just in case they didn't want to join themselves to him, they helped him along by giving him a bribe. I mean, give me a break. Deuteronomy 16:19. This is the Jewish law. Jewish law. You shall not distort justice, nor be partial, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. That's exactly what's happening. Furthermore, Exodus 23:1, 23:6, 23:8. All of those people in that chapter are like false representatives to the truth. They are personally perverting justice. They're taking bribes in Exodus 23. That's exactly what's happening here. They don't care about justice. Again, they want to save their own skin. Secondly, another reason why this trial was illegal is because it was not done in a public place. It wasn't done in a public place, but rather it's done in a private courtyard. Okay? And here's the key to this. All right? The Jews built what was known as the Hall of Hewn Stones. It's inside the north wall of the temple. Half of the complex was on the outside, half of it was on the inside. But they built that in order to conduct trials. And chapter 7 of the Talmud tells us that. That's Jewish literature. In other words, we built a courthouse in order to try people there. Then why in the world are you in the southwestern part of the city, in the courtyard of the high priest, with Caiaphas and Annas both present? Their home was probably right next to that courtyard in the middle of the night, because you want to keep it quiet. That's why. Third, this trial, as I just said, was held at night. It was held at night. That was illegal by their own literature and legislation, so they are proceeding without any guidance of the law. In criminal cases, especially in capital cases where the threat of death was upon a criminal, the court was only supposed to be in session during the day and to adjourn at sunset. The Mishnah Sanhedrin 4.1 tells us that. Okay, so it basically says, conduct your civil matters during the day, your courts during the day, so that you can make a good decision. Convene at night so that you can go and get a good night's rest and be ready for the next day, right? You can't do any funny business in this trial. Make sure that justice wins the day. Don't have a trial at night. Furthermore, the Talmud states, quote, the day is for the beginning of the trial and the night is for the conclusion of the trial, end quote. Conclusion by their own literature, be done. They're not doing that at all. They don't care. They don't care. Fourth, the trial was also illegal because, according to, again, the Mishnah Sanhedrin 4.1, witnesses for the defendant, so witnesses for Jesus, were supposed to be called first. They're supposed to be called first. You know what's amazing? They weren't called at all. Why not? Because they didn't care. The Jews don't want Jesus to have witnesses. We have to kill him. If he really has witnesses, then we might be found to be wrong. Oh, we don't want that. We don't want that. Even the Bible declares this as evil. And it's not even talking about defense witnesses, it's talking about prosecuting witnesses. Listen to the text, Deuteronomy 17:6. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, end quote. And that's for prosecuting witnesses. We're not even talking about defense witnesses there. That's the amazing part. The Bible clearly stands for justice, and these men who say they uphold the Old Testament are willing to break every single law to put him to death. Fifth, the trial of Jesus was concluded in one day. Illegal. That was illegal. The trial was clearly convened with undue haste. They're trying to do it quickly so that they get him on the cross, he's dead, and they can move on with their life. But according to Jewish law, quote, a criminal case resulting in the acquittal of the accused may terminate the same day the trial began. So there you can hear that the justice system is, it's like our justice system, right? You are innocent until you are proven guilty. So the courts there are favoring the innocent, okay? But listen to more of it. Quote, but if a sentence of death is to be pronounced, it cannot, that is the case, the trial cannot be concluded before the following day, end quote. In other words, you have to wait till tomorrow. This would allow sufficient opportunity for any witnesses to come forward in support of defense for the one that is accused. And to say, no, we cannot kill this man. Here's the reason. Right, I had trouble getting here, right? So the Jews are allowing extra time in case they put somebody to death that shouldn't be put to death, right? They're willing to waive that aside as well. Six, the trial was also illegal because Annas and Caiaphas both tried to have Jesus testify against himself. Jewish law mandated that the accused would be protected from testifying against yourself. So the plan of Annas and Caiaphas is really to just have Jesus incriminate himself. That's what they want him to do. And technically, with the first trial, it was Annas' responsibility to make Jesus aware of the charges that he faced. But he couldn't make him aware of any charges that he faced because there were no charges. Jesus did nothing wrong, so he shouldn't even be in court to begin with. I mean, this is just a sham trial. It's a joke. Seventh, the trial was illegal because the prosecuting witnesses all disagreed. And there were only two of them. It was unclear. And quite frankly, to put it as if I were on the jury of that case, your story was lame. It was absolutely lame. It doesn't make any sense. All you said was we heard that this man was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Okay, so he's crazy. Move on. Good for you. We really need to put somebody to death for that? Does it look like the temple is in any danger of being taken down? No. Leave the guy alone. But they switched the charges after that. They accused him of blasphemy in the Jewish trials. You remember that? We have heard it himself. He claims that he's the Son of God. What further proof do we need? Actually, that's not going to fly with the Romans. If we go to the Romans with that kind of evidence and we say that this man declares that he is the Son of God, what are the Romans going to say? We don't care. We're not going to put him to death for that. So what did they do? They switched the charges. He's not guilty of blasphemy. This Jesus Christ, he's going to start an insurrection. This Jesus Christ is guilty of treason. You should be careful with this man because he'll take over. I mean, if you're Pilate, you're looking at Jesus once he has been whipped and beaten. Yeah, he looks like a real threat, guys. I mean, this guy is dangerous. Man, and he's got an army. He's telling them to fight with their swords. Not. Did you get it? Obviously, he's not saying that. Incredible. And an eighth reason, just to throw this in as well, they struck him while he was in custody. That was against Jewish law as well. I could give you like 20. I chose these eight. This trial is highly illegal. And the point being, I think it's very clear, don't you? The falsehood of man knows no bounds. I mean, Annas and Caiaphas are supposed to display some kind of moral judgment. They're professional liars. They're habitual liars. They're pathological liars. They're like satanic vipers. And the worst part of it is, oh, the worst part of it is that they're pretending to accomplish justice while trying to look out for their own glory. That's a conflict of interest. This is not about the law at all. This is devilishness masquerading as truth, deliberate perjury disguised as justice, hypocrisy, while wearing the mask of purity and goodness. Oh, I'm your friend. Come to me and I'll take care of you. And while Jesus gives them a hug, they just go ahead and stab him in the back. Lovely. Really nice morality. It's just disgusting. I really hope that changes your idea of all of the trials that happened to Jesus Christ. Really pathetic. And quite frankly, I don't have the words to explain the disdain that I have for those men in that moment. Completely unrighteous. Totally unacceptable. But that was really a strong point, and that is my point. Welcome to human nature. That's all of us when we look at the mirror. We know that's inside of us. We know that God has rescued us from very, very poor judgment, from not caring about the law. We thank Jesus Christ every day for redeeming us from that. But nevertheless, this proves the sinfulness of man, does it not? That man is willing to look the other way. Well, justice sails on a ship away from you. This leads us to the second point. Peter rebuffing his discipleship with Christ. Take a look at 15 through 18 of chapter 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's." The emphasis in the Greek there is on this man. She's kind of saying it with a little bit of contempt there, okay? This man's disciples, are you? He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now when I say, in my point here, that Peter is rebuffing his discipleship, what I mean to say is that he's clearly denying his discipleship. In other words, he is standing in flat-out contradiction with the events that have taken place over the last 3.5 years. Are you his disciple? Of course you are. You've been with him for 3.5 years. And you'll know, as Peter is going to do well to remember, once he exits the city, when you deny Christ, essentially what you're doing is denying your salvation. Now, what I mean to say is not necessarily that when you deny Christ, you lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. But what does the text say in Matthew 10:32? "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. Likewise, whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father." That's what the text says. So what's with Peter here, right? How do you know that he's saved? Well, first of all, he's made a profession of faith, but I think more so is that obviously the three denials here don't really represent Peter's character, would you say? But I don't think so. Because once the curtain rings up, who does he become? He becomes this great disciple who is proud of Jesus Christ. He's in a moment where he doesn't see it. Now, that doesn't excuse his sin, right? That affords us to make actually a big deal out of his sin. He shouldn't be doing these things, and that's the point, right? And technically, again, what he's doing is when he denies his Lord, technically he is denying the salvation that bought him. That is hypocrisy. But first, I want to confront a historical problem that is in the text that you might not see. It's alleged against this portion of Scripture, and it goes like this. The other disciple in verse 15, you can see the phrase there, right? The other disciple could not be the apostle John due to the fact of John's social standing. In other words, The argument goes like this. John isn't sophisticated enough. John isn't significant enough. John doesn't have a great position. John is on the bottom of the totem pole. And so how can somebody on the bottom of the totem pole know the high priest? That's impossible. And so liberals and the like attack this portion of Scripture and say that this cannot be the case. I have three lines of argumentation to prove otherwise, and it's really quite simple. First of all, I'd like to point out John 20, verse 2 to you. 20, verse 2. Simon Peter and the other disciple are linked again. And what's it say? It says, so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Note specifically there that the other disciple, that phrase, is now linked with the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's both of them there, right? Usually the title is just the disciple whom Jesus loved. But see, now the other disciple is actually linked with the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, could it be any more clear? You know that this is John. How do you know that? Go back to your authorship. How did you figure that out? John 13. Who is the author? Well, the author is in that room. And he names about seven disciples who are in that room throughout his book. So you can eliminate those other seven. That leaves you with four. Church tradition then tells you that the author is clearly John. Not difficult to figure out. So on that evidence alone, these guys who say that John couldn't know the high priest, they're already wrong. But let's continue, shall we? Remember the historical problem. A lowly fisherman could not know the famous, all-important high priest. It was Dwight Moody Smith, who's a bit of a historian, in his commentaries on John. He wrote this, quote, fishermen were entrepreneurs. That I would have to agree with because they're feeding, you know, the people. Fishermen were entrepreneurs, not common laborers at the bottom of the social spectrum, end quote. So that gives you some insight to the high social standing that they may have had. I mean, when you look at the Bible as well, in Mark 1, 19 through 20, Zebedee's business, that is the father of James and John, Zebedee's business, he was able to hire slaves. So he has slaves working for him, undoubtedly. It seems like that business is pretty established. Moreover, the Gospel of Hebrews, now I said the Gospel of Hebrews, that's an apocryphal work, right? We don't think that the Apocrypha is inspired and errant, right? Obviously not, but that doesn't mean you can't get historical statements out of it, okay? And in this case, the Gospel of Hebrews mentions the fact that John would supply fish to the court of the high priest. I think the case is closed. Don't you? I think it's entirely plausible and more than reasonable that John knows the high priest. But moreover, just to embarrass the charge that comes against Scripture that John couldn't know the high priest, John had family connections to the high priest. And the line went something like this. John obviously related to his mother Salome. Salome was related to Mary. Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary was related, probably a cousin, to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's husband was Zacharias. Not difficult. Zacharias is in the priesthood. It's not difficult to imagine that John would have a relationship with the high priest based on his business or based on his family connections. Whatever those may be, and however that would work itself out. Now, if you're interested to get that whole family line, okay, Matthew 27:56, John 19:25, Mark 15:40, Luke 1:36. You're probably all writing that down, so I'll say it a couple of times, okay? But the point is, if you follow that connection through, that gives you that whole line. Matthew 27:56, John 19:25, Mark 15:40, Luke 1:36. And if you were to pick one that was the most important, it would be Mark 15:40. Mark 15:40. Again, one more time, Matthew 27:56, John 19:25, Mark 15:40, Luke 1:36. So, I think John does know the high priest. Now we can get on with the story. And the story goes like this in 15 and 16. John and Peter are concerned for the Lord's well-being, so they follow him. Right? Because they know that something is wrong. They want to find out what's going to happen. So they follow the whole mob to the high priestly wing where Jesus is taken in the southwestern corner of the city. John then uses his connections to get in the courtyard. Peter, of course, is not on the guest list. He's not popular enough, so he's outside in the cold, right? John realizes this, comes back to the door, picks up Peter, says, "Why don't we let him in?" And this is an amazing picture that we get to. And this is incredible. As he is going in, okay, the text makes it seem like it's this atomic bomb of an event. It's not. It's very small. It's a quick exchange, but extremely vivid. Peter's going in. The girl asks a question, seemingly just out of curiosity. She's not vindictive, okay? She's not aggressive. It's just out of curiosity, expecting a negative answer. So the question comes across in our vernacular like, maybe, I saw you with them, possibly, I'm really not sure, I don't think so. Correct me if I'm wrong. That's how this reads. It can actually be viewed as a very cautious, light assertion. You were one of his disciples too? I don't think so, but maybe. I mean, this question is not threatening, it's not hostile, it's cynical, stated with a reasonable measure of doubt. Not threatening at all. And the answer, oh, the answer. The answer is said with maximum terseness. You're one of his disciples too? I'm not. Boom. That's it. That's the exchange. Some of your texts might have an explanation point after "I'm not." That is not how you read that. Right? It's real quick. He just walks right. He blows up pastor like she's a yield sign. You know, get out of my way. You're not important. I need to see what they're doing with my Lord. I'm out of here. You're irrelevant, right? And oh, isn't that interesting? I mean, the way that he did that. Oh, what a tangled web we weave, right? When we first practice to deceive. I think that's Peter. He just said 4 hours ago, "I will die for you. No problem, no questions asked." And then you have a girl. That's just a doorkeeper. She's not dangerous. And she poses one question of interest. She's no threat. And he just falls down like a sack of potatoes. John Calvin said it this way, really funny. Quote, "He had boasted he would prove an invincible fighter and triumphant unto death. Now at the voice of one little maid, and that without threatening, he is confounded and throws down his weapons," end quote. And Peter there is a two-faced liar. Two-faced liar, completely dishonest, but there was amazingly no need to be afraid. This shows you what Peter's courage is really like. And Peter cowers at the first sign of fear. Then you get verse 18. "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself." Oh, the slaves and the officers. Note that, right? Where are the slaves? Verse 10. The slave's name was Malchus. There were other slaves in the garden. How about the officers? Verse 12. The Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews. Do you see this? I mean, this is amazing. What an odd band. I mean, Malchus may have been standing there. I mean, this just gives you the idea of how bad this trial really is, right? Peter's willing to commit a crime, but yet he can stand next to a charcoal fire next to the guy he tried to just decapitate, and nobody cares. And the Jews don't care. Why? Because we just need to get him. Who cares about Peter? He's not threatening to take away our nation. Charcoal fire. Put a star next to that. Put a star next to that. Charcoal fire. Because it's only used twice in the New Testament. Here in 18:18 and get this in 21:9. It's a big deal. John is using an inclusio to show you Peter's journey of faith in this particular moment in his life. What happened the first time you see a charcoal fire? He denies Christ 3 times. What happens the second time you see a charcoal fire? Jesus Christ is making Peter breakfast, not really, probably just speaks it and there it is on a plate, right? And And Jesus restores Peter three times. The charcoal fire is there to show you that Jesus is not done with Peter, not by a long shot. And by the way, the charcoal fire also serves to show you that John is an eyewitness of these events. And then this is really what I want you to see. Notice the image here. Wow. Peter is standing with these people, warming themselves up. They have just committed a highly illegal action, and Peter could care less. It just get me warm. What is Peter doing? Nothing. This almost actually symbolizes communion with them, fellowship with them, intimacy with them. I mean, Peter just attacked one of these persons. The irony is so, so thick. And so, amazingly, Peter's first opportunity to do witness to the Christ actually is what? Anti-witness. It's the very opposite thing of what Peter should be doing. Now, this is music to all of your ears who have struggled witnessing for Christ. Witness in the power of Christ. Get your eyes off of yourself. Get your eyes off of your selfishness and put your eyes on Christ. People need to know him. Get your pride out of the way. Be encouraged, ladies and gentlemen. Human sinfulness hung Christ on the cross. What human sinfulness? Mine, yours, everyone sinned back then, everyone sin now. But the encouraging thing is, it's the sin of everyone who believes in him. That's what hung him on the cross. That's amazing, right? My sin hung him on the cross, yet here I am, standing before you, somehow preaching about the word of God. May I remind you, that's because Jesus Christ has changed my heart out for something that functions. He's done the same to you. And this is the holy for the unholy, and the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He has been faithful to you. He has rescued you, no matter what your life, in a sense, looks like. Against the backdrop of human sinfulness and false authority, you need to see the brilliant sacrifice of Christ bringing you home. And on that power, ladies and gentlemen, who do you become? You become someone like Christ. You become someone like Peter in Acts 2. You are a force to be reckoned with. You know the truth. Do not let go of the truth. Hold on to it and proclaim it. The wrath of God has been annulled. The debt paid in full. Redemption accomplished. Redemption applied. Grace is yours. Amazingly, no strings attached. That's what Peter's learning. That's what you're learning right now. You get to be in the presence of Jesus Christ by the sacrifice of his own blood for you. What a message. Thank God that he has dealt with all of our human sinfulness. Pray with me. Father, undoubtedly you have been good to us yet again, where we can see in this sermon so clearly the difference between Jesus Christ and the difference between Peter. And Peter has his eyes on himself. Peter's not thinking about salvation. He's not thinking about Christ and the cross. And, you know, Father, we do get it. It had to be very difficult to understand all that, and none of them did, so we're not shaming them because of their journey. Father, undoubtedly, I think many of us would have been in the same boat. I do think it's possible for you to obviously know that Jesus Christ had to go to the cross because the Old Testament clearly said that. But, you know, Father, it's just a very difficult thing comparing our time to their time. You know, we have the whole word and they didn't. We have the prophetic word made more sure and they didn't. And even Peter himself ends up saying in 2 Peter that we should be more confident with the word of God than if we lived back then. And so, Father, we take his words to heart, and we're so glad that you have given us the full counsel of your revelation. We pray that we'd preach it and be proud of it, be proud of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for the unjust trial and his arrest, and that Jesus submitted himself to those people to take away our sins, Father. How humbling for us. May we be humble in our approach as we come near to the very throne of God. But Father, also confident at the same time, knowing that when we proclaim Christ, we can draw near to the throne of grace, Father. We are so grateful for everything that you've done. We praise you. We lift you up. Father, it is our honor to give you everything that you deserve and then more. May we live our life for your glory. It's in the Son's name that we pray these things, and everyone said, Amen.